Let's get in on it. Now, I got to give you a little bit of background before I read here. Paul is about to address the concern that the Corinthians have with him. When we were finishing up 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul had made mention in the closing of his letter that he planned to drop on by and have a good long visit with the church in Corinth. When they heard that, I'm sure they were overjoyed. This is the guy that preached to them. This was the guy that established their church. This is the guy that modeled Christianity for them. And for him to come back after he's spending a bunch of time, 3 years in fact, in Ephesus, and come back and encourage them was a big deal. And so they had high hopes of anticipation of his trip back. However, God had actually called Paul in a couple different directions along the way, and it kept Paul from being able to do exactly what he had hoped and what he had laid out in that earlier letter in 1 Corinthians at the end in chapter 16. And so because of that, it seems as though they must have had a little bit of an axe to grind, and they brought that to Paul's attention. And so Paul now has to, in fact, help them to understand why things went down the way that they did. Verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we don't write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, and you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord. By the way, that sounds a little awkward in English. The reason being is that in the original language in Greek, Paul's doing a little wordplay. And to a Greek, they're like, sweet, man, he laid that down nice. Because the word to read and the word to understand are quite similar to one another. Read is anagnosko, and to understand is epigenosko. And so there's a wordplay going back and forth between anagnosko, epigenosko, as he actually makes his way through that passage. It's lost on us, but nonetheless, his desire here is that they would eventually come to understand the full picture of what went down so that they would not lose heart either in Paul as a man of integrity or in God as a God who is faithful. And so he continues. I just finished 14, now in 15. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. Now, Paul's going to go to Macedonia. You got to go through Corinth. You got to go through Corinth to most places. But he wanted to go through Corinth, go on up to Macedonia, be able to visit with Corinth, have a blessing there to be able to encourage them. Likewise, they would encourage him. So that blessing is actually a two-way blessing that Paul's talking about. And then on the way back, be able to repeat the process one more time. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Verse 17, was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or did I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy. Why does he have that little aside there? Because integrity is on the line here. And for something to be established, you need two or three witnesses. And here they are. He's making sure that what he is establishing is not just words on his part, but something that has been established by two or three witnesses. So what was preached, because my goodness, the word of God better maintain its integrity, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him, that is in Christ, it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And so, as I mentioned, there's a lot on the line here. Paul wants to make sure that his integrity remains impeccable, intact, no chink in the armor, Because as they look at Paul, so they will also be regarding the gospel that he preaches and the God that has brought that gospel to bear. And I want to look at now these two big areas of integrity that Paul addresses. The integrity of God and the integrity of Christians. So the first look, which is Paul's, I think, big concern, is the integrity of God. Have you ever had an instance as a kid where your parents said they were going to do something and then they didn't do it?
Yeah.
I don't need a show of hands, teens. Unless you're from the South Side, then you wave them all you want. Just for the record, if any of the moms and dads on the South Side are listening to this, your kids are still jumping up and down. We're trying to settle them in right now. But we've all experienced it. And sadly, if you're a mom or a dad, likely chances you've done it as well. And it's no great insight that our view of Father God is shaped by whoever has been that primary authority figure in our lives. For a lot of us, it's a dad. In some cases, it's a mom. In other cases, it's some other guardian that has been in our lives. But as they have displayed integrity, for better or worse, we have actually, well, it would only be for worse, we have somehow assigned that to our image of God, who he is and how he would behave. Now, the good news is, God is not your father. And God is transcendent beyond our dads. And even though we can be somehow influenced by our reactions with our dads, nonetheless, God is beyond that. Which is actually very helpful for me. I have a dad who is very gregarious, and he's a lot of fun. He is excited to make big promises, too. And at some level, he thinks that's going to really go down. But a lot of times, they don't. And so you end up sorely disappointed. You know, like many kids in the after-school specials that you watch after school, that's why they're called after-school specials. If I could use the phrase after-school four more times, maybe I will. But I have the memories of sitting on the front step waiting for my dad, who my parents were split up, waiting for my dad to come and, you know, pick me up and spend the afternoon with me, only to have my mom come out and say, "Eddie," she called me Eddie. Some of you do too. It's fine. "Eddie, I don't think dad's coming." And I'm like, "No, he's coming. You know, and I'd be stalwart and steadfast and wait out there, really trusting him. But, you know, after a while, I finally had to, like, quietly just walk back inside and occupy myself with something else. And that little episodes like that in all our lives do affect the way that we see God. We've got to make sure, though, that we allow the scriptures to define God rather than our experiences with our own dads, for example, to do that sort of defining. And Paul, as he goes about defining God in this area, begins by saying in verse 18, "But as surely as God is faithful." And so God here is described as faithful. He is a guarantor of the covenant that we have with him. And it's a very important covenant to have a rock-solid guarantor presiding over, because we are going to put our faith in the promises of God. That's rather critical, then, that the person promising is good to his word, and that he's going to do what he says he does. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. And beautifully, Paul says, as we look on in this passage, verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made," and think of all the promises that he's made to Israel through the Old Covenant, chosen people, redeemed, special possession, glory, heaven, all of that. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes."
Amen.
And how are they yes? Well, they're already yes in Christ. They're already yes in Christ for anyone of Israel who holds to Christ. And they're also already yes for any of us when we really do surrender ourselves fully and completely over to Christ. But in order for God to make all of his promises good, it was no simple task. It cost him everything. Everything that he held dear. It was a father and son relationship in which the father and his only beloved son, whom he loves, is sent to bear all of our filth, be corrupted by our sinfulness, plunged into that kind of darkness by bearing all and every one of all of our sins collectively in order to make atonement for us and give us all the promises of God. And amazingly, even greater than the old covenant ever provided, it even includes in Christ the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the word that is used at the end of this, after he says they're all good, they're all yes in Christ, and so him, the amen is spoken by the glory of God. Amen just simply means I affirm this to be true. And so as someone preaches, you can say amen, or if you prefer and you have the time, and we all have the attention span to listen to you, or you could say, I affirm it to be true. I affirm it to be true. That was a joke. I'm moving on, though. Just pretend like it was serious. Maybe it'll go over better for you. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ, and he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what to come. That phrase, a deposit guaranteeing what to come, is just one word in the original language, in the Greek. And it is the word erubone. And erubone is translated in the King James Bible. Anybody have a King James Bible? What does yours say for that last word there?
Earnest.
Exactly. It is the word for earnest, which is why when you decide to put a contract on a house, the money that you put down when you sign that contract is, because of the King James Bible actually, is called earnest money. Because it comes from this idea of the erubone, which is an economic mercantile term of the first century. And so if you were wanting to make a contract with someone and show that you weren't just talking, but you really wanted to put a little something behind it, well, then you would put down earnest money. So, for example, we bought a house 2 years ago when we moved up to the peninsula. Amen. I affirm it to be true. I affirm it to be true. And it's true. I did. I bought a house. And when we were working out the contract with Vanessa, you know, at one side of it, I'm sure she was excited. Like, oh, good. You signed. You signed your name. That's really good. Now, where's the check? Yeah. Give me the $3,000 and then maybe we can kind of get a little bit excited here. But until she saw that, it was still just pie in the sky. Maybe this would be a nice idea. But it's a whole lot different. Because in a real estate transaction, you put down that $3,000 and it turns out that you're just making an airy, flighty promise. Well, you lose that $3,000. So show me the money. And with good reason to show that you are a person who's going to do what you say you're going to do. And so our relationship with God is not one where we have to feel insecure at all. Because the description of the greatest thing that we could actually have in Christ, to have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, given to us, anointing us, sealing us as the ownership of God, this deposit guaranteeing is one that is a sound deposit by God, guaranteeing what is to eventually come when Jesus returns. It is not in any way like the Old Testament, where David prays in Psalm 51 with a penitent heart, oh Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. You never have to pray that if you really are in Christ. Because it's not, I'm having a good day, I got the Holy Spirit. I'm having a bad day, I think the Spirit, you know, kind of, you know, went on a little small vacation during that time. There's nothing like that. It is a certainty that gives us a confidence as we live our lives in a covenant with a guarantor, Father God, who is good to his word, ironclad, guaranteed. And this is the Lord that we have, and this is the message that he gives us, and it cannot be in any way undermined. And to make sure that it isn't, you name the promise, and you can see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the lengths that God went to make sure that every one of those promises is fulfilled is inspiring, because it's all for his love for us, despite the mess that we've made of all things. And it's not based on any good work that we've done, but based on his sovereign grace, deciding to intervene in our lives. That's a great God. That's a great covenant. That's integrity. And that's the reason for our security. But if we've been born of this Holy Spirit, if we've been given this spirit of integrity of Christ, well then, it ought to have an effect for us as well. And that's where Paul also then talks about our integrity. He talks about the Corinthian integrity, about his integrity, as well as Silas and Timothy's integrity. And as he does so, he discusses it in verse 12 with this idea that in our relations with you, we conducted ourselves with integrity. And now it's interesting that the word in Greek is very similar to even the English word. In English, the word integrity means wholeness or indivisible. For example, an integer, if any of you are mathletes, you'll know, is a number that cannot be divided. There's no duplicity to anything with integrity. We often talk about structural integrity. If you are in a house that you own, it's probably an important thing to you. We were talking in the earlier service today with Bill McDowell, who did most of his time on submarines. And there, it probably means a whole lot more to have structural integrity as you're a few thousand leagues. I don't think it was a few thousand leagues. That's maybe just lore. But as you are well under the sea, you're going to really need that kind of integrity. And so in the original language, it means exactly the same thing. The word happens to be aplotes, and it is this idea of singleness. And so what Paul says is who we are, what we say, what we present, doesn't have any division to it whatsoever. But then he combines it with another word. He says, and godly sincerity. And the word sincerity in English comes from two Latin words, sine, which means without, and keras, or serus, depending on which way your Latin teacher forced you to pronounce your Latin words. And you either say Caesar or Caesar as a result. But keras is wax. And so sincere means it is an object, and oftentimes, let's say in Rome, and this may be just simply wives' tales, but it is kind of the entomological story behind the word, that if you had a piece of pottery or a sculpture of some sort, and for whatever reason it has been damaged or chipped or the structural integrity has been compromised, what one would do is fill it in with wax, a wax that would then be colored the same color as the marble or stone of that specific piece of pottery or sculpture. However, to be able to tell whether that has been kind of fixed up, and so to speak, you would actually have to shine a bright light, and a bright light would be able to expose the wax within the actual object itself, which is interesting because the Greek word behind it is the Greek word, let me make sure I'm pronouncing it right here, is the Greek word helikrinēs. It comes from two Greek words, helio, which is our word in the Greek for sun. And so we have the heliocentric model of the solar system, thanks to Copernicus. And then we also then have this word krino, which is the word to examine carefully or to be discerning. And so Paul says we are with integrity. We are sound. There's no duplicity in what we do. We don't just say something lightly, but we actually mean what we say. There's no chink in the armor in what we say. And as a matter of fact, from God, we have a sincerity. We have a helikrinēs. We have an examination by God, a bright light that exposes all so that all can be shown to either be in need of integrity or actually having integrity. And interestingly, that's how Paul got converted. Literally, a bright light that shone in and then ultimately exposed him. I cut my finger, by the way. I see people looking at my hand. Nobody's looking at me. They're like, what? Head trimmer, 2 stitches. Not so bad. A lot of blood. Pretty cool at the moment. So, matter of fact, on this finger, I have a slight little cut. And Debbie, my wife's a doctor, and she often jokes because I don't deal with blood very well, and it's no big deal to her. And she often calls me a crybaby about certain things like this, too. And so I had this little nick on this hand, and so I walked in. She was actually getting her hair done when all this went down. So I went into the salon, I guess, beauty parlor. I don't know what you call these things. But and I went in, like, holding the bandage, and she's like, let me see. So I showed her the one with the little nick on it. And she was just about to say, man, I knew. And, but then she held back. She's like, it's the other finger, isn't it? And I'm like, yeah. And I'm like, ah! How you like me now, huh? I'm really hurt. They eat those words. I'm a man. So, I don't know where I was, but Paul does say that his integrity is based not just on his good intentions, but it's based on the exposing light of examination by God.
Wow.
And ultimately that changed his life. And so it ought for us. And just as God is ironclad, that he does what he says he's going to do, well then Paul brings us back to realizing then that is, by the way, how we are to behave as well. And he says, was I fickle, verse 17, when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? In other words, Paul is saying that we need to be men and women who are good for our word. What we say, we do. We don't try, we do. As Yoda says, there is no try. There is either do or not do. And that integrity is doing what you say you're going to do. It's a very simple, straightforward proposition, but my goodness, one of the most convicting ones there is. Because it means so much. And for me, the first level of integrity that really helped me as I was coming to know Christ is that, well, just to back up, you know, when they do surveys of why people don't follow the Bible or don't follow Christ, the number one reason they give is the duplicity of people who call themselves Christians. And there is no integrity. They say they're Christians, but when it comes to the hard passages, it doesn't really happen in their lives. And it's easy to find fault, but it is also very easy to not ever give your life over to Christ if you think you've got the good excuse, because nobody's doing it. And when I was in my late 20s and I was trying to maybe figure out God, I was going to church. I was going to church a couple times a week, but I never saw anybody really doing it. And I went to these Bible studies on Monday nights and still nobody really doing it. And so I thought, well, maybe we're not really meant to do it. Maybe we're supposed to read this and say, yeah, Jesus is awesome and we're to live like Jesus and do it, but we don't really, really, really do it. And then God put a neighbor in my life who shone the bright, hot spotlight of exposure with such glaring intensity that I had no choice but to relook at the Bible. Why? Because he lived it out. I finally saw integrity and a man walking before me that lined up with the scriptures. You know, I would read the book of Acts, be astounded, be amazed, inspired. Check these guys out preaching the word wherever they went. Persecution bearing down on them. Ain't nothing but a thing to them. Move forward. Let's go. Don't compromise. And thus you see page after page of Christians living under the banner of Christ. Not just the apostles, not just the ministers, but Acts 8 talks about, to use a maybe a military term, the rank and file. The everyday Joe Christian living like that.
Come on.
But I didn't see it. But then I did. And I had to figure out what am I going to do about it. First I thought, he's an anomaly. Maybe he's got one of those like tumors that makes him do it for a little bit of time. And then he's going to die some sort of a wild and violent death. But he kept on kicking. Wouldn't agree to the PET scan. And when I saw his family and his friends and a fellowship, and I thought, what? And there's actually a whole community of people. And the more that I would open my eyes to realize, no, people actually are living out the scriptures. Oh, stink. My whole plan is gone. I'm going to have to actually deal with this. And when I finally sat down with a man of integrity, which is why it's so important for Paul to maintain his integrity with the church there and with the world, as he says, when I finally sat down with a man of integrity, that white hot spotlight did its work on me.
Come on.
And I had to see all those nasty, crusty, wasn't really wax, it was more like grout that was filled with mildew all throughout my heart that really needed to be cleaned out. And praise God, so it was. And yet, nonetheless, I'm still called, as we all are, to living a life of integrity. We are called to do what we say we're going to do. Yeah. And that is really, oh my goodness, convicting. This has been such a hard week studying this passage, and then having stuff happen over and over again. I say it like, oh, look what happened. Doing stuff that actually violates the basics of integrity.
What?
I mean, it was this week that Q and I were supposed to meet. I asked him to meet at 5:30 in the morning, out of his house, at the McDonald's over here. And he did, because he's a man of integrity. But I didn't. 5:30. You know what's the worst part about that? That was after having apologized for missing the last time as well. I'm like, oh, what is going on in my life? And having to take a hard look. Do I say things, as Paul says here, was I fickle when I intended to make this plan, he says. The word fickle is basically just the Greek word that means light. It simply means like airy promises. Even the idea of maybe having a little joking behind it, levity. Levity is just simply the word for light as well in our English language. You know, to levitate is to lift something up because it's made light. You know, do I just lightly say the things that I say? And that is so foreign to what God expects of us with the words that flow from our mouth. One of the stories that astounds me in the Bible, because I think I would do it so differently, is Isaac, who is the son of Abraham, is supposed to pass on the great promise and legacy of God to one of his two children. He has twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the younger, Esau is the older, and Jacob realizes he's going to get the short end of the stick unless he does a little chicanery, and so he and his mom Rebecca collude a bit and come up with this plan where he can smell like and feel like his brother to Isaac, who's an old man whose sight is dimming. And so he goes through this whole charade, however you come from, and he comes before Isaac, and Isaac thinks it's Esau. He thinks it's his older son. Isaac puts his hand on him before he dies, and he blesses him with all the blessings accorded to the oldest son. And then Isaac then encounters the real Esau a couple minutes later. And the real Esau comes in, having done what Isaac had asked of him. Go kill him some game, bring it to him, cook it. And he brings it to him, and he's like, Dad, I brought you what you wanted. And Isaac says, what do you mean? You already did. And Esau's like, what do you mean I already did? I just got here. And then they both realized, oh, it was that Jacob, that deceiver, who came in. And he stole your blessing, Isaac says. Well, Esau says, oh, is there anything left for me? That's not what I would say. Well, you know what I would say? Well, take it back. He lied, just take it back. It's just words. But not to God.
Right.
What he laid out was as though carved in stone. Man, I would do over. Oh, sorry. I'm just thinking out loud. But I think that's why God says that on Judgment Day we'll be judged by every careless word. That's what Jesus tells us. Every careless word. Ouch. Some lightly made promise. Promises are not like that. Promises are more like, they're more like crying babies in church. They need to be carried out right away. I had that earlier in my notes, but I think Kayla's baby was crying at the moment, so I wasn't going to be too cool to say it then. So I had to wait till now. And we are men and women that are meant to be men and women of integrity.
Yes.
Because we're men and women of Christ. We're men and women with this Holy Spirit. We have been reborn, anointed with this Holy Spirit. And yet, I think that we give ourselves too much slack.
Yes.
And there's an unintended consequence as well of having a fellowship that is as tight as this and as gracious as this. That for the unintended consequence, if we don't actually fulfill a promise to one another, we're actually pretty good about forgiving right away. Because we also know that we're all overextended trying to do good things. And so we offer grace, but to what detriment? We are becoming men and women who do not weigh our words carefully. And as a result, our personal integrity suffers. New Year's resolutions are nothing more than possible suggestions. And so nothing happens. Likewise, the disciplines that we want to put into our lives that we promise to ourselves, they don't happen. Losers do not keep their promises, especially to themselves. But winners do. And when you make and then break your daily promises, the odd part is that you don't actually have a consequence. Nothing happens. But that's the point. Nothing happens. And that's the consequence. Your life never moves forward. My life never moves forward. And so as we hope to spend more time with the kids, pray together with our spouse, read through the Bible in a year, be more transparent about the sins in our life, confess to one another and to God. When we strive to share our faith every opportunity, we make and break those promises to ourselves, there is a consequence. We become more and more shallow with everyone that we break. But it doesn't have to be the path that we take. Oftentimes we think, well, it'll be more inspirational and aspirational if I shoot for the moon and hit an eagle than to shoot for an eagle and hit a rock. Well, maybe, but the Bible doesn't talk in those kind of terms. It doesn't say talk big so that even if you miss it, at least you'll have something. It actually says weigh carefully your words. Not lightly, not in a fickle, light sense, but that we are to do what we say we're going to do. If you don't mean it with your heart and with precision, then don't say it. The fallout is too great. It's bad enough if we don't actually go on that date with our daughter. But you want to make it 10 times worse? Promise that you're going to go on a date with your daughter. And then don't do it. And all of a sudden, not only does the disappointment of the event not happen, but then your personal integrity and your ability to influence and your ability to help guide even your family in Christ is compromised. And your credibility takes a blow that is going to take a very long time from which it needs to recover. There is great power in integrity, however. Every time we keep a small promise to ourselves, every time, as Psalm 15 says, we keep an oath even when it hurts, we grow in our capacity and our maturity in Christ. Every time we look past the little pain or inconvenience of keeping a promise and really doing what we say we're going to do, whether it's just to ourselves or to one another, we are stretched just a little bit. It's actually how everybody matures in the church and in the world, is when you're able to overcome the little inconveniences of life to deny the short term for the greater benefit of the long term, that we become grown-ups and get to make a difference in the world. Let this passage, where our yes is yes and our no is no, any more than that is from the evil one, Jesus says in Matthew 5. James says the same thing in James 5. Our words matter. Our promises ought to be ironclad. This is especially true in our families. Maybe there's an expectation in your home that there's going to be a mealtime every night with the whole family. Is that happening?
Come on.
That there's going to be family devotionals with our kids. Is it not happening? At first, the kids are excited and then disappointed. And then even worse, after a while, they say nothing. Because they view us so differently by that point in time. Maybe we do it for a spurt. Never really intending to be people of our word forever, not just for the moment. Well, let me encourage you, and this is for me as well. It's time to think carefully about our words, about our plans, to embrace again the power of integrity in our families, in this church, in this community. That if we tell our children we're going to do something, we do it. Whether it's for good or for bad. Even worse, we say, hey, you know what? If you do that, oh man, you're going to be grounded. And then nothing happens. They're learning either way. That we're not people of our word. And as a result, our kids are having a distorted view, unfortunately, of God. Through the authority figures in their lives. Through the Christian authority figures in our lives. Too much is at stake for us to have a lightness about the things that we say. I know I mentioned this in the earlier service, that in our house, what we're going to do is we're just going to have an amnesty night. We're just going to be like, all right, here we've established some expectations. They're not really going on. Let's ratchet it back and determine what it is that we really want to commit to with integrity. In terms of family devotionals, in terms of Bible studies with the family, in terms of evangelism as a family, in terms of pursuing God, serving the poor. What is it that we're going to commit to? Let's weigh it fully, carefully, and make sure that this is what we are going to do and not just say. And we're going to start small. We're going to aim for the rock and hopefully hit the rock. And after we get good at hitting the rock, well, then we'll hit the tree. And after we get good at hitting the tree, then we'll go for the eagle. And eventually someday when we're hitting the moon, it'll be because we've grown and grown and grown in our personal integrity. And what effect that will have, not just on ourselves, but on our kids. So whatever it is, the promises that you make to yourself, to others, it's time to take a step back and look at them with sobriety. It's been an intense week for me in this area, but I want what Paul says here. I want the intense shining light of God's examination to see all of this in me. And I pray for the same for you. There's too much at stake. Without integrity, we are nothing. But with integrity, we get to be part of the conviction of the very Holy Spirit. We get to be part of God's work of that light that exposes and makes a great difference and brings deliverance. Yes. We get to be in alignment with the very integrity of God. Church, let's do what we say we're going to do. Thank you.